I think that if I say Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through to 37, that some of you will instantly know this, because it's a very familiar passage indeed. So I'm starting at Luke 10, 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." That's the text. The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." There's actually a factual basis for at least some of Jesus' parables. I can give you an example there. Luke 19, 12 to 27 talks about a man of noble birth going to a distant country to be appointed king. And when I first read that, I thought, what? Why is he leaving his own country to go to another country to be appointed king? That makes no sense at all. But it did. Herod the Great was a friend of Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, who agreed to be the executor of his will. So that's quite something, really. Mind you, we have to be a little bit careful when we talk about the two of them being friends, because Caesar did quip on one occasion that he would rather be Herod's pig than his son. And that made a great deal of sense. At that stage, Herod had a wife and a son killed, and 2 of his others were killed later because they were trying to take the throne. There's clear evidence of the wife and the first son. There isn't clear evidence of the other 2 sons. And of course, although Herod was an Idumean and not a Jew, he had adopted Jewish ways and so forth. And so therefore, the word pig And the word son meant something in Latin because they were very similar words. And the pig was safe because he'd adopted Jewish ways, and the sons definitely weren't. When Herod died, that's Herod the Great, three surviving sons were to have inherited kingship according to the will. Herod Philip was supposed to be in charge of Decapolis, and the Romans were quite happy about that, okay. Herod Antipas was supposed to be king of Galilee. That too was regarded by the Romans as being okay. Herod Archelaus should have inherited Judea, and there were objections. There were objections from the Jews to him. And so therefore, to be made king, Herod Archelaus had to go to Rome, i.e. a foreign country, to get Caesar to ratify the will. He was the man of noble birth who had to travel to a far country to receive kingly authority. Of course, Herod Archelaus made a mess of things and was eventually replaced by a procurator. Pontius Pilate was the procurator in Jesus' time, of course. A procurator was not a governor. A governor was a politician. A procurator was a military man. And Judea was always rebellious. So therefore, the Romans thought that a military man with a military force behind him would be a better option. In this parable of the Good Samaritan, it is therefore possible that it's based on a real happening. That road is still dangerous, so that's a perhaps. This parable of the Good Samaritan involved a lawyer. A lawyer who studied the law of Moses, because that was the law in those that place at that time. Now, the law was not just the Ten Commandments. I can give you an example of how that works out. A few years ago, a businessman was moving premises, and he was upset. In taking things apart in the old premises to move them to the new, a box went missing. It was the little box that you put your hand on when you went in and came out of the premises. Inside it was a quotation from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 11. And that little box had a special name. It was called a mezuzah, and it had been lost. The Jewish man who was moving premises was very upset at this. Not only did the box have a cost, it was very expensive, but also that mezuzah was something that he used regularly. And this is 3,400 years later, and some. Was it a true happening, this story, this man who was attacked on the road to Jericho? The Jews looked down on the Samaritans because they were not properly Jewish. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews looking down on them, and therefore they were objectionable in direction of the Jews. They were enemies in a cold war. They didn't fight one another. They may have done at the beginning, there's no record of that. But by this time, quite a number of years later, they were enemies in that they opposed people who were going to Jerusalem, for example. There is a scripture about that. The priest and the Levite, for example, were part of the worshipping community. And this is where this comes right down to now. Because we also are a worshipping community. We like to think of ourselves as the worshipping community, here and now. They took no action. The priest, the Levite, they took no action. They saw the man, probably a Jewish man, it doesn't specify in the tale that Jesus told. But the Good Samaritan, he turned aside. He took action. That could easily have happened, because the road was notorious in those days. And as I say, even today, it's still a dangerous road, for different reasons, but it's still a dangerous road. The one who showed him mercy, and Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Jesus could so easily have been talking to any church in the land, any church in the world, when he said that. At a simple level, I've explained it. But a few years ago, the Lord took me on one side and showed me that there was another deeper meaning. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. In that, we're separated from him through sin. He turned aside. He cleans us up. The Good Samaritan used wine. And alcohol is a terrific antibiotic when used on the outside of a person. It's not all that good for you when it's consumed, especially if it's consumed in quantity. And think about the donkey too. That's a form of support. The fellow couldn't get himself to a place where he could be helped. So the Good Samaritan put him on his own donkey. He supported the man. Then he took him to a place where he could be cared for, paid for him to be cared for, and without time limit. There's no time limit because he says, "When I come this way again," that's a promise that he will return, "I will repay you anything extra that you want." Can we see what Jesus did on the cross in that light? If you think about it, when Jesus takes us to a place where we can be cared for without time limit, that's continuing care, but it's also heaven and eternity, because we owe Jesus everything. If you don't think that we owe Jesus everything, look at John chapter 1, because in that gospel, Jesus has seen as working with the Father in creation. We owe Jesus everything. The compassion of God, that's what mercy means. I looked it up. It's compassion. The compassion of God is an important idea. How often do you come across people, I've done it, who regard God as a killjoy? He says, do this. And they don't want to do it. And because they don't want to do it, they look on God as being a killjoy. He isn't. He cares for us. Jesus cares for us. The Holy Spirit cares for us. Three in one. Have a look at John chapter 8 sometime. There's a section there that's not in every Bible, but it is consistent with the way Jesus operates. It's the woman taken in adultery. There are two questions about that. One is, where's the man? And two is, the question that the Jews were asking at the time was, why is he not saying that we should stone her? Why is Jesus compassionate with the woman taken in adultery? Let the person who is without sin cast the first stone. Have you realized that that first stone could only have been thrown by Jesus? He's the one without sin. Can I point out that Jesus, when he was drawn back to heaven, when he ascended to heaven, sent very shortly afterwards the Holy Spirit to be with us. We can have God within ourselves. We have, as Christians, God within ourselves, but we don't always recognize it. God has incredible power, and we do not. Is that because of our faith? Is that because we don't believe that the Holy Spirit is real? I do. I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know because I don't know your individual circumstances like God does. I don't know because I don't know my individual circumstances like God does, because he knows them far better than we do. But I would like to see within any church in this area, any church in this country, any church in the land, I'd like to see the Holy Spirit acting within the church clearly, obviously. I've heard about it. I've seen it in glimpses, but not necessarily in my life or the life of others. One thing that we can do, though, is to say thank you to God for everything. That's where it ends. We have the parable of the Good Samaritan in front of us. We can accept it as being as it stands, or we can look at this as referring to Jesus, and we can say thank you to the Lord for that. Amen.